If you will, turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. We're looking at verse 21 and continuing our study through the book of Galatians. The title of the message tonight is Justification by Faith Illustrated. Justification by Faith Illustrated. And that term justification, I'm going to use that term more often because it's a more precise term, and I think we need to make sure our wording is precise. Salvation is a broad term. Justification is a very precise term. You know you've not been saved yet? Do you know that you're being saved? And do you know that you've been saved? All three. No contradiction. You are justified. That when we say, are you saved? Have you been saved? What we mean is justified. Because Scripture talks about that we have been saved. It talks about that we are being saved. It talks about that we will be saved. On that day, we shall be saved. Past, present, future for a believer. Justification means that there's a moment in time in my life when I repented of my sin, I put my faith in Christ, and I was declared righteous by God for Christ's sake. The righteousness of Jesus was put on my account. God, it's like He hit a button, and His righteousness, His perfect, holy righteousness, His perfection was accounted to me. And my imperfection and my sin and my rebellion was placed on His account, and it was already paid. 2,000 years before I was born. That's justification. That's what it means. So that's when we say, have you been saved? We mean, have you been justified before God, counted as righteous? But at the same time, I'm also being saved. Because you see, I still struggle with sin. I was declared righteous, but I'm not righteous. Let me tell you this, I'm more righteous today than I was the day I got saved, the day I got justified. It's called sanctification. I'm growing in holiness. I'm becoming more and more like Christ every single day, and I'm thrilled to death about it. I want to be just like Him. I want Jordan to die, and I want Christ to live in me. I've prayed before, and I've said, God, this is the way I think. This is the way God set it up. And I think, God, I wish I could just consciously black out, and Christ could just come alive in me and live out the next 40 years. And I could just wake up there at the end and say, what have you done? I would rather give Jesus my... Jesus had 3 years of earthly ministry. Look what He did. 30 years of pretty much nothing, just living as an average schmo like the rest of us. The whole point of Him coming is He came and lived the perfect life that we should live as just average people, but a perfect holy life. In 3 years, He turned the world upside down. I would love to give Him 40. And me just black out. And He says, Jordan, that's exactly what I'm calling you to do, but you're not blacking out. You're not getting out that easy. You just need to listen to me every day and deny yourself every day. You must crucify the flesh and you must live into the Spirit or walk in the Spirit. You're going to be an active participant in this. And I say, Lord, it's Your plan and You're much smarter than me. Your plan is better than my plan. My plan stinks. Let's do it Your way. I don't know anything. You know everything. But I'm being saved. I'm being sanctified. I'm becoming more and more holy. And one day I'll be glorified. I will be saved. Romans 8:30 says, those whom He justified, them He also glorified. 100%. Everyone who's justified, who has been declared righteous by God, who's been given forgiveness by God, will be glorified. I will never lose my salvation. I'll never lose my relationship with God. Those whom He justified. Have you been justified? Yes, you'll be glorified. On that last day, and you can't imagine, that's when that other dimension comes in. You cannot imagine. It does not appear what we shall be, but when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. A change is coming. You look at me and say, Jordan, you look very very similar to you did as to what you did as a younger person. There's been a tremendous change. Has there been a change in your life? Are you free? Or are you still in bondage? You know, somebody in slavery could claim and say, I'm a free man. I just choose to wear these chains and go wherever this person pulls me. But I'm really free. Talk is cheap. When you're free, you know you're free. You feel freedom. You don't just say, I'm free. I hope you're free. We sang that chorus a little bit ago and we get to sing out, I'm free, forever I'm free, forever, amen. I hope you're free. I'm free. I didn't deserve freedom. I deserved slavery and death to sin. I was a slave to sin and I deserved death, but I've been freed. Have you been freed? Christ can set you free. You can't free yourself, but Christ can set you free. So this title tonight, Justification by Faith Illustrated, we are justified, we are declared righteous by God through what? Being at church on a Sunday night? Reading Scripture. Being a Baptist. Memorizing Scripture. Sharing the Gospel. Going on a mission trip. None of the above. Faith. Believe God. Repent and say, God, I'm wrong and You're right. I believe You. I believe that what Jesus did on that cross was on my behalf, and it fully accomplished the forgiveness of, brought the payment for the forgiveness of my sin. I believe that. You'll be justified. It's an act of faith. That's how we're justified. You could never buy it. You couldn't afford it. It's of infinite value. But it's given to us freely through the grace of God. So now we're going to look at justification by faith illustrated in Galatians, beginning in Galatians 4:21. We're going to go through chapter 5, verse 1, because it kind of ties together. The chapter break's really not in a good place there. Let me ask you this question. Are you tired of Galatians yet? Be honest. I should have been looking up. Somebody's laughing over there, Margaret. You tired of Galatians yet? I hope so. That's kind of the point. You hopefully are saying this, Jordan, after, what, 11 weeks? We got it! Okay, call off the dogs. We got it. Justification before God is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is not, and by contrast, it's not by works of the law. It's not by your good works. God is thoroughly unimpressed with your sinful, corrupted good works. He's not impressed. You do not impress God. But Jesus impresses God, and Jesus did what He did for you. God sent His Son, but He so loved this world, He so loved you, He sent His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He's very impressed with Jesus, and the perfect work of Jesus, the perfect holiness of Jesus. He's not impressed with you. Justification before God is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law, or any good works we could do. Everyone, our default is we're going to work our way to heaven. We know some things are messed up in here. We know something's broken. We're going to work on it. We're going to fix it. We're going to fix it. You can't fix it. It's what God... The declaration from heaven to this earth, from God to man is, you cannot fix it. You can't. There's probably somebody in this room who thinks they can fix it. Probably multiple people in this room who think they can fix it. It's a dead end. You broke it, but you can't fix it. You cannot fix it. We do not want to hear that. That's nails down a chalkboard to us as sinners. We don't want to hear that. We think we can fix it. God is saying, you cannot fix it. Believe me, you cannot fix it. You cannot do anything good enough to make up for a lie that you've told. You can't. It is not by works of the law or any good works that we do. Our payment for sin is paid 100% by the death of Jesus, and we add nothing to it. We simply believe upon Christ for forgiveness of sin. You don't need to make up for your mistake. You need forgiveness. Can you buy forgiveness? You may be able to make something right with somebody if you damaged their property or something, but forgiveness has to be given as a gift. We're forgiven for our sin. You cannot pay for it. You cannot earn it. It is by the free grace of God. Now you may sit here tonight and we've gone through the book of Galatians for 11 weeks and you can say, Jordan, we got it. And that's great. But understand this. That's what the Galatians said too. Got it, Paul. Salvation by faith alone. They got it. Okay. Then they lost it. They thought they had it. And they were being tempted by a false works-based gospel. So, Paul is now making, in the book of Galatians, he is making the gospel as clear as he possibly can. Because he thought they got it too the first time. but they didn't get it. You may think you get it, and you may completely miss it. Paul is trying to drive this point home and reinforce it. You are saved by faith alone. And he's explaining it 10, 15, 20 different ways, making 15 different arguments to say it is by faith alone, apart from works of the law. You cannot earn it. A statistic I've heard on several occasions is this. Over 50% of professing Christians in the Protestant church, this isn't including the Catholic church, just in the Protestant church, over 50% of professing Christians in Protestant denominations believe that works are a part of their justification. If you've heard anything in the last 11 weeks, you know this. That's a false gospel. And we don't get it. The Galatians didn't get it, and apparently neither do we. So we come down to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. We'll read verse 21 through 27. If you would, please stand to honor God's Word as we read this together. Paul is making yet another argument by way of illustration. Listen to what he says here. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul is an expert on the law, remember that. He's speaking to Gentiles. They don't know anything about the law. Paul says, I know about the law and I'm telling you it's a dead end. You cannot work, you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn the forgiveness of God. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, or by a servant, or by a slave, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. God, it is so simple that a child can understand it, that we recognize that we're a sinner. We've made mistakes, we've messed up, done things we shouldn't have done. And we need to ask for forgiveness. And that our hope is not found in us or us trying to fix our mistakes. God, we want to live a life of good works. Good works are extremely important. They are a fruit of salvation, a fruit of justification. They are not the root of justification. God, it is so tragic to mix those up and to think that we could do anything to earn your forgiveness. It is because of your forgiveness that we live a life of good works, honoring you, glorifying you, not paying you off, not bribing you for our sin, not trying to make payments upon the infinite debt that we've accrued. But God, it's just out of love, out of joy, out of a newfound relationship with you, that God, we want to live in a life that's honoring to you, that's holy, even as you're holy. God, that's our motivation for good works. Help us to see that that is such a drastic difference. God, it's so easy that a child can understand, but God, it can be very complex. It goes as deep as we want to go, as deep as we can go. We'll never exhaust it. As we've seen through this study in Galatians, God, there's so many details given, so many arguments given. God, it incorporates everything. As you're describing this, as you're inspiring these words that Paul is pinning down, God, I pray that we would receive these things, that these arguments would resonate with us, would hit with us, and we'd understand it is truly by faith alone. That's the hope of the world. Faith in Jesus Christ. God, we cannot save ourselves. And if we try to gain our life, we will lose it. But if we will lose our life for Christ's sake and for the gospel, we shall find it. God, you've explained it to us on so many different levels and so many different ways. Help us to receive it here tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've read now. God, help us to understand it. Give us understanding. Give us insight into these things. And God, we can act upon them, not just to be hearers of the Word, but to be doers of the Word. We thank You for Your Word now as it's been read. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. What in the world is this talking about? Paul's going way back as he makes this reference. And you'll notice in the title of the message, I don't use the term allegory or to allegorize. I use the term illustrated, not allegorized. Even though in the Scripture it uses the term there in verse 24, these things are an allegory. But as we think about allegories, it's really not an allegory. Now, this isn't a literature class. Thank goodness I would fail, much less from teaching it. But an allegory, I've thought about this, of how to describe this. An allegory is when you take a story, but the story has a deeper meaning. And the meaning, the main meaning of the story is not what's spelled out in the story. And in fact, the story itself is irrelevant. It doesn't matter at all. It's the deeper story is what really matters. That's what an allegory is. That's not what this is. Because this story, the actual true historical events of the life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael really, really matter. It's not a throwaway. Okay, that's why I say it's an illustration, because these things really matter and the implications of these things really matter. An example of an allegory, whoever read the book Animal Farm? One, two. Who watched the cartoon? I watched the cartoon. I went to Greenback. We didn't really do much reading. It was a cartoon. Animal Farm. What type of animal is the main characters in Animal Farm? George Orwell's novel, one of the greatest top 100 novels in the English language, I think. Who are the main characters, what type of animal were they? They were pigs, right? Do you understand that Animal Farm has nothing to do with a farm? Nothing. Zero. Throw it away. Nothing to do with a farm. Nothing to do with farming. If Justin reads Animal Farm to figure out how to run his farm, he's going to be lost. Okay? It has nothing to do with pigs. Zero. How much does Animal Farm have to do with swine and pigs? Zero. It's all it talks about is pigs. It has nothing to do with pigs. You know what Animal Farm has to do with? It has to do with the political environment in Russia during the ascension of Joseph Stalin. How many times is Joseph Stalin's name in Animal Farm? So why in the world would I say that's what it's about? But that is what it's about. The author says that's what it's about. And when you see the things that take place, the pigs talk, they run the farmer off, and they take the farm over, and all these events happen, and everything, you can throw away the story about the pigs and the farm and the farmer and all these different things. They're all throwaways. The deeper meaning is about the politics in Russia in the early 20th century, early mid-20th century. That's an allegory. And I say that because this is... you can't throw away Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar. You can't throw them away. And Abraham, you can't throw them away. They're extremely important and substantial in the historical event itself. But then their implication. That's why I use the term justification by faith illustrated. So Paul gives this vivid illustration taken from the life of Abraham. Father Abraham. Father of who? The faithful, father of Israel, grandfather of Israel, Jacob. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name's turned to Israel. He's the grandfather of Israel. He is the father of Judaism. So when Paul appeals to him, as the Judaizers are saying, you have to, yes, you begin in Christ, you believe in Christ, but you must be complete your justification through the works of Judaism, through the law, through the covenant of the law, through circumcision, through keeping the Jewish law. That's how you complete your justification. Paul says, well, what about Abraham? Which is absolutely right to the heart of the issue to say, if it's not true for Abraham, it's not true for you. Because you see, Abraham was justified, counted righteous because he believed God. almost 600 years before the law. It's a death knell. It is absolutely an airtight argument. And Paul's a brilliant man, but he's not that brilliant. It's an airtight argument inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is infallible. And we see that as these things are being described. These events, these significant events and their implications, they're critical, they're significant. So Paul uses this vivid illustration of Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of Judaism, and he pulls from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 21. We're not going to read it tonight. I would encourage you to go back and read it. And by the way, as part of attending this church and hearing sermons in this church, I assume that you read the Bible. If you don't, you might be lost. I can't go over every story. Me and Janice talk about that. I want to try to do the best I can to cover things, but I need you to be reading the Bible and be familiar with these stories, because I cannot retell these stories every single time. Sometimes I'm just going to refer to them and then move on. And so I want you to understand the story. It will really help you as you come to this church, as you listen to the messages here. But this is covering events between Genesis 12 and Genesis 21. Now, the Galatians, the church at Galatia, the believers at Galatia, the Christians there, what was their background? Jewish or Gentile? I mean, the Judaizers come in and are really confusing them, because they don't know about Judaism. These are the Jewish experts. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And they're saying, you have to become Jewish. You have to believe upon Christ and become Jewish in the works of the Jewish law. Fulfill those works in order to be saved, in order to truly be justified. They're Gentiles. Now, how do the Gentiles know anything about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael? There's one answer. The Apostle Paul taught them. The Apostle Paul, when he spent time in Galatia, when he founded the church there, he preached God's Word. He preached the Bible. What did Paul's Bible look like? Did it look like this? No. It looked like this. He had 39 books. We have 66. That was Paul's Bible. That's the only Bible Paul ever had. He preached from this book, and he taught them about Abraham, about Sarah, about Hagar, about Ishmael, and about Isaac. And he's appealing to that story. He expects them to know it. The story goes like this. When Abraham's 75 years old, he's a pagan. He's a Gentile. There are no Jews. Everyone who's not Jewish is a Gentile, right? He's a pagan. So he can identify with the Galatian believers. 75 years old, he's worshiping idols. His father's a pagan. His brothers, his families are wrapped up in paganism and idol worship. And God calls Abram at that time. I'm going to keep calling him Abraham throughout the message tonight. But God calls Abraham, and when he's 75 years old, and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. 75 years old. His wife, Sarai, her name's later changed to Sarah, is 65 years old. And he says, Abraham, he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He tells him to travel 1,000 miles over, almost approximately 1,000 miles over to the land of Canaan. He says, come and believe upon me, and I am going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. How many children did Abraham have at that time? Zero. Sarah, his wife, was barren. She couldn't have children. And she's 65 years old. Abraham believes God, and it's accounted for him as righteousness because he believed God. Does that sound familiar? He trusts God. He believes God. He puts his faith in God, and is accounted to him as righteousness. 10 years pass. How old was Abraham when he got called down of Ur of the Chaldees? 75. How old Sarah? 10 years pass. How's your math? Abraham's now 85. Sarah's 75. How many children do they have? Zero. Abraham is well aware of this promise. Sarah is well aware of this promise, but Sarah says, it's not happening. So, she lines up a surrogate. It's a very weird story to us today, especially, but we understand having a surrogate today, but medical technology had not advanced, and so Sarah takes her slave, her bond servant, her servant here, and says, "Here, this is my handmaid. Basically, sleep with her and let her produce an offspring in my place because I can't have children." She's Egyptian. Her name is Hagar. So Abraham listens to this. This is an act of, when he does an act in faith. And she conceives and she has a son. What's his name? Ishmael. And is Ishmael a descendant of Abraham? Is he of the seed of Abraham? We can do a DNA test. That's Abraham's son. Does Abraham love his son? He really does. He pleads with God for Ishmael. That's his son. It's not Sarah's son, though. It's basically like a stepson to her, right? So 10 years had passed since the promise was given. And God says the promise will not come by Ishmael and Hagar, but by your wife Sarah. How old is Sarah at this time? 75 years old. 15 years later. 25 years after the initial promise was given that God was going to make of Abraham a great nation. He's married at that time. He's made a covenant with Sarah. And so when God calls him, he's calling Abraham and Sarah and he says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." 25 years later, how old is Abraham? He was 75 when he was called. 25 years later, he's 100 years old. How old is Sarah? She's 90 years old. 25 years after the promise was made, Sarah miraculously conceives and gives birth to Isaac, the son of promise. Paul is using this story as an illustration. Paul says, these are true, historical, accurate events, things that happened in the history of the nation of Israel, well recorded in Genesis. As I said, chapter 12 up through chapter 21. But Paul says there are two covenants illustrated in this event. Hagar and Ishmael, and as it says in this passage of Scripture, Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? This is like almost 600 years after that. 400 years after the children of Israel go down into Egypt. They're coming back down the Exodus with Moses. What happens on Mount Sinai? What is given there? The law. 10 commandments are given. The law of God is given. He makes a conditional covenant with the people of Israel. If you'll do this, I'll do that. It is between God and man. It's a covenant between God and man. He says, if you do this, it's conditional. I'll do that. Let me ask you this. Was the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham, was it conditional or unconditional? It is unconditional. It's a promise that God made. And when you make a promise, it is the trustworthiness of that is found in the one who makes the promise. The one who makes the promise. God makes this promise to Abraham. Almost 600 years later at Mount Sinai, the law is given. It's a conditional covenant between God and the people of Israel. They break and break and break and break and break the covenant. And finally, God, He's merciful, He's long-suffering, He's merciful. Finally, God says, you've broken the covenant, you've not kept up your part of this covenant, therefore, I will not keep up mine of the covenant, and they lose everything, they lose the land, they're hauled off in captivity. Again, I don't have time to go through all of that tonight. But Paul says this, Hagar, Sarah's servant, the Egyptian servant, Ishmael, her son, the bondwoman or the servant or the slave, and her son Ishmael, and Mount Sinai, and he ties with Mount Sinai, the earthly Jerusalem, which is still tied up with Mount Sinai, still tied up. If Paul at this time, around 50 AD, if you go down to Jerusalem, you would see the law of God in the temple. In everything that's taking place there in the temple, you'd see the Pharisees, you'd see the Sadducees, you would see everywhere you looked the law of God. He's saying the Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, is tied up to Mount Sinai, and all these things, Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, the earthly Jerusalem, represent the covenant of the law, the covenant of works. But then he goes on and says that Sarah and Isaac and the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, which is free. Well, the city of Jerusalem at that time was under Roman rule. It wasn't free in that sense, and it wasn't free because it was under the law. Sacrifices were made every single day to help to try to cover the sins of the nation, try to cover the sins of the people, and it could never take away sin. They were in bondage in every sense of the word. But Sarah and Isaac and the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, represent the covenant of promise or the covenant of grace. That's what Paul is saying here. One is natural. One is supernatural. There is nothing supernatural about having a surrogate give birth to a son on your behalf. Purely natural. Of natural, man-made concoction to say, I'm going to take care of this. Abraham, here's the problem. You have no seed. You have no descendant. I'm going to take care of it. Sarah's idea, Abraham goes along with it. It is purely natural. It's of the flesh. The other one is supernatural. A 90-year-old woman having a child is supernatural. A 100-year-old man having a child is supernatural. One is enslaved and in bondage. The other is free. Paul goes on in verse 27 to quote Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, which was, 1,400 years later, after the life of Abraham, 600 years before Paul. He quotes this in verse 27. This is the prophet Isaiah. It says, "For it is written, Rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." It's a supernatural work of God. Not a natural work, a supernatural work. That is what's being illustrated in these events, the implications of these events. Now, jump over to verse 28 of chapter 4. Look at verse 28 and 29. It says, Now Paul said, okay, in light of this illustration that I'm given, yet another argument, yet another illustration from the history of God's redemptive history. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." You know what it means to be a Christian? You're not under the law. Yes, we're called to be moral. We're called to be under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the law that you're under. God expects you as a believer, especially as one who bears the name of Jesus Christ upon you as a Christian, to be a moral person. Of course you're to be a moral person. You're to walk in the Spirit. The Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you will what? Not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We are to walk in the Spirit. We have been given life. It's not a bondage of saying, well, I can't do that, or I'll face the wrath of God. We've been freed from the wrath of God. Now we live in freedom to love God and serve God out of love, not out of obligation. It's a drastic change. I cannot overemphasize the change this brings about for us. It says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Isaac was a miracle child. I'm a child of God, and it's a miracle. I was dead. God brought life out of death. Sarah's womb was dead. She could not have children. She was well past the years of having children. She was dead. As far as having children with Sarah, it was over. But God supernaturally, miraculously brought about a child named Isaac. He was a miraculous child. And I'm a miraculous child of God. I was the furthest thing from a child of God. I was a sinner and a rebel against God as God's creation. But I've been forgiven. In that regard, I am like Isaac. As Isaac was, we are the children of promise. Verse 29. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. As you go on and read the story a little bit further, what happens between Sarah and Hagar? There's animosity. There's resentment. It says that Hagar, after she sees that she has a child, that she's done what Sarah couldn't do, she despises her. She looks down upon her, and there's this animosity and this friction and this resentment between Sarah and Hagar. You find later on that Isaac, there's some interaction between Isaac and Ishmael, and Ishmael laughs at Isaac or is basically making fun of how weak he is or something to that extent. It's what's kind of implied there in Scripture. And he's saying there's this animosity between these two. There's this resentment between these two, and he says it's the same way now. That the children of the flesh have animosity and resentment towards those that are of the Spirit. He's saying the same thing is continuing on to this day. Even so it is now. Would you come on down to verse 30? It says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" Now listen close to this. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Do you remember reading that story in Genesis and saying, that's a pretty harsh thing? Sarah said, get him out of here. Get Ishmael out of here. Get Hagar out of here. I don't want to see them anymore. And Abraham is praying, saying, this is my son. I don't want to do that. And God says, send him out. I hope you're reading Scripture. And I hope you're reading it and thinking as you're reading, saying, man, that's pretty harsh. They're out. Because Ishmael will not be an heir with the son of the promise. The son of the flesh will not be an heir with the son of the promise. Now understand, God's fair. You're unfair. I'm unfair. God is fair. God blesses Ishmael. Do you know that? Makes of him a great nation. But he does not receive the promise. The promise comes through Isaac. What God is saying here is, was Ishmael God's idea? Sarah's idea. It was Abraham's idea. They did what they wanted to do. God said, trust me, believe me. And Abraham did. But he failed in that regard and he did things his own way and did things by the flesh. And it created problems. But God is making it clear, as you see here in verse 30, and you see in that story that God will reject those. As Paul has said throughout the book of Galatians, He will really reject those who try to justify themselves by works. He really will. And you understand that's what every religion in this world is trying to do. That's what every individual is trying to do. They're trying to work their way into God's favor. If you ask someone, are you going to go to heaven? What are they going to tell you? I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good person. And you may add to that adherence to Islamic teaching, adherence to Hindu teaching or Buddhist teaching or Christian teaching, but it still works. And God has made it abundantly clear in the book of Galatians, everything in the book of Galatians, everything outside the book of Galatians, that He will reject those who come to Him in the flesh through works of the law. As Paul has said earlier in this letter, but that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. God will never be impressed with your sinful good works. God will reject those who try to accomplish their own justification by works, just as was illustrated with Hagar and Ishmael. You've heard the story. You come on down to verses 31 through chapter 5, verse 1. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's saying, you've been freed. Don't try to go back into bondage under the law, under works-based salvation, trying to do it yourself. Christ has set you free. Christ has done it on your behalf. Go and live and walk in your freedom. That's what Paul's saying. So Paul gives this further explanation and a biblical illustration of the gospel. God's work, not man's work. God's work of salvation and redemption, not man's. And as I think about this, Paul could have used a different example that I think I preached on several weeks ago. Two things that are seemingly insignificant. When Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, rebelled against God, and entered the tree, and they were removed from the garden, removed from the presence of God, how did they cover themselves? Fig leaves. God made the fig tree, God made the fig leaves, and then man takes that and he sews them together, makes a covering. And God says, no, it's not sufficient. God makes them animal skins with shedding of blood. God made the animal. God takes the animal and takes the skin of the animal to the death of the animal and covers them. I think that's that is your earliest picture of substitutionary atonement that Christ performed for us. That's a little bitty picture of what's to come in Christ, that He shed His blood for our sake. Just like that animal shed its blood to cover Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. It's another illustration that Paul could have used, but he uses this. The story of Hagar, the story of Sarah, the story of Abraham. It's a better illustration as you're talking to people who are being tempted by Judaizers to go to the Jewish religion and say, that's not what Abraham did. And when Abraham did try to do it in the flesh, it got him in trouble. But when he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. But as we close tonight, I want to say this. I asked you the question earlier. I'm going to ask our singers to come. We close with a song of invitation. I asked you earlier if you're tired of the book of Galatians. I want to say this. Paul is not beating a dead horse. Paul is beating a battle drum for a battle that's still alive and well today. I hope you know that. As I quote the statistic earlier, there is a false gospel of Jesus Christ that adds works to His finished work in payment for our sin. There is a false Christianity that claims Christ, claims the resurrection, claims the death of Christ, but then says, but then I must do my part to complete it. It's a false gospel. And it's alive and well everywhere around us today. To give you a visual picture of that, as I've mentioned a few weeks ago, you picture Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, dead. He's cried out, it is finished. He's hanging there. Before they take Him down from the cross, He's hanging there dead. And you imagine somebody walking up and saying, look what God has done for me. Look what it took to pay for my sin. I rejoice in this. Praise God for what He's done for me, that I could go free, that Christ took my place. He faced the wrath of God, the destruction on my behalf. And you walk up to the cross and you say, but I need to do one other thing. And you take a hammer, you take a nail, and you take a $1 bill and you nail it to the cross and say, now it's finished. And God says, no, it's not finished now. It was already finished. Now it's rejected. God hates that. Because you're saying, well, God, you're glorious. You provided salvation for me. You provided forgiveness of my sin. But now I've got to do my part. It can't just be you. I've got to do my part. I've got to get my hands on it. And as soon as we put our little sinful hands on it, we corrupt it. And God rejects it. You mark my words. Matthew chapter 7. These aren't Muslims. These aren't Hindus. These are not Buddhists. Christ says that not all those that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we have cast out devils in your name. We've performed miracles in your name. We've done many wonderful works. In whose name? Muhammad's? Buddha's? Their own name? In your name. In Christ's name. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. They completely missed it. When I stand in heaven, I'm going to say this. I did everything I could to destroy myself. Look what God has done. He forgave me. All the glory goes to God. And all the glory and the praise goes to God 100%, not 99%, 100%. And all the joy and all the peace and the hope comes to me. I get to enjoy this and bask in what God has done. But those people stand there and say, Lord Jesus, look what I have done and I have done and I have done. And Jesus says to them, what? "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." That gets my attention. There is a false Christian gospel today, and it's all around us. Paul is beating not a dead horse, but a battle drum, and the battle is alive and well for the gospel. There is a false gospel of Jesus Christ that adds works to the finished work and payment for our sin in Jesus Christ. The perfect, full payment for our sin. This is the way Paul describes it, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what this says. Paul writes to this young Pastor Timothy and says, "Hold fast. You better have a death grip on the gospel. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." What's he referring to? The gospel. He said, the gospel was given to me. Paul says, the gospel was given to me by who? Jesus Christ. Directly by Jesus Christ. I've given it to you. I've entrusted it to you. He's saying, hold on to this. Hold on to it, because there's going to be attempts to rip it away, to try to add the works to it and hand it back to you, to modify it, to improve it. He says, you hold fast to it. I like the way Jude describes this. And understand, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he has Galatians in mind. He knows what he wrote to the Christians at Galatia. He's saying, Timothy, I know what happened at Galatia. Hold fast. Hold fast the form of sound words. That which has been committed to you. Jude says this in Jude 3. He's wanting to write about the common salvation, but he can't. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The gospel has not changed in 2,000 years. The gospel is the same today. It'll be the same forever. The gospel was the same in Abraham's day, but we have more details about it now. It's always been by grace through faith. It will always and only be by grace through faith in the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we stand tonight, as we sing, this is what I want to challenge you with. Don't let... There's churches all around us. Big churches, small churches, everywhere you look, especially in this area, there's churches everywhere. I'm glad for that. Don't let that fool you. You need to be sharing the gospel. Don't think, well, East Tennessee's okay. The gospel's... When somebody says they're a Christian, when they said, yes, I believe the gospel is true, you might want to follow up on that and say, what do you mean the gospel? What do you mean by the gospel? We cannot afford to be lazy as Christians and just say, have you been saved? Yeah, I've been saved. Moving on. You need to say, what does that mean? Can you elaborate a little bit? Well, you say you've been saved. What do you mean by that? The majority of the time when I ask that question, they don't mean what I'm talking about. And most importantly, who cares what I'm talking about? They don't mean what the Scriptures are talking about. They don't even know what the Scriptures say. We need to be talking to people. We need to be sharing the gospel. Don't you dream for one second that your family, your workplace, your school, your community doesn't need the gospel. I assure you, they do. They do. As we sing tonight, what page do you have, Bill?
232.
Page 232.